And we come to that point in the Gospel according to Luke, in chapter 12 and from verse 13, in which we get the story of the man who was rich and didn't know what to do with his profits. First of all, it is worth mentioning that before long we shall get to Luke 16. And at the beginning of that chapter is also teaching of the Lord Jesus concerning money and the use of money. But there is a difference. In chapter 12, the part we're going to study today, what is spoken of is the individual's use of his own money. And what is spoken of in Luke 16 at the beginning of that chapter is how an individual who is a steward, a manager, whatever, might use and manage other people's money. And we will come to that at some point. But today we're looking at the Lord's teaching concerning our relationship to our cash. This is an interruption. One might almost say that the Lord is rudely interrupted in the middle of the teaching that he's given. And the particular man, it appears, breaks in on the thread of Jesus' teaching, and the Lord Jesus is thinking here on his feet. Now, one doesn't mean to be unkind. I'm not very good at thinking on my feet, and I think of it as a compliment that somebody can think on their feet. Well, the Lord Jesus could think perfectly at all times. But here we see some teaching that is given in response to a question. And he also draws out afterwards some teaching for his disciples as a result of what he has been saying. So here we see an example of the Lord Jesus working a situation together for good. We know he does it on the vast scale. We know he does it for us in all sorts of things. But here he's turning to advantage by rebuking the man who asked the question, turning to advantage some teaching for his own disciples. One of the company said unto him, Master, speak to my brother that he divide the inheritance with me. Now, we all know that brothers can be a menace, particularly when we're growing up with them. But in the scriptures it is taught that the older brother had the right of a double inheritance. It's not possible to tell in this particular story whether the man here was a younger brother, the next in line, and the older brother had taken the whole inheritance instead of having his double share, and permitting in the arrangement of everything for the other man to have a share. Or it may be that this is a man who's a second or third or fourth or fifth brother, and he has a brother a little older than he who should have an equal share with him. They should have an equal amount, and the thing has not been done rightly. It is my experience at funerals that sometimes, even before the dead person's hardly buried, they're all talking about the money and how they can share out what's been left. It looks a bit like this situation. Personally, I do not think that here is a man who has been aggrieved by his older brother because his older brother has not given him his rightful share. And the real reason for that seems to be that the Lord does not approve of this man's comment. This man who thought he was being so hard done by is rebuked by the Lord. And I would guess, but it is only a guess, that if there was any justice in his complaint, in some way the Lord would just have indicated that. Now, maybe we have problems here that go back to brothers growing up. And it's one thing for brothers to fight when they're young. It's another thing for them to maintain that antipathy towards one another when they're grown up. And if this lay partly in that, and partly in trying to get his own back on his brother, partly trying to get his brother a bad reputation in the sight of such a wonderful teacher, or whether it be that this man just simply feels from the money point of view he's not getting his fair whack, Jesus here tells him that he's got it wrong. For whatever reason, his view about money, or perhaps behind it his view about the fairness of the dealings of his brother, in all these matters, Jesus says that he's got it wrong. And he takes time to teach his disciples that this will not do. He answers the man, "Man, who made me a judge or a divider over you?" It echoes the words of the Hebrew to Moses when Moses had murdered the Egyptian, you remember, and now he was going to try and separate between two brethren who are wrestling, though the situation was rather different. The boot was on the other foot in this, but I don't think it's important. Jesus is simply saying, this is not the sphere that I'm working in. You have magistrates, you have the elders, you have those people. My sphere is to teach you the spiritual things on which you can work out everything else properly, fairly, justly. Who made me a judge or a divider over you? And with that, the man is dismissed. He stays there, of course. But he hears what Jesus now has to say to all the crowd, and later on, specifically to the disciples. At this verse, he now addresses the crowd, a very mixed gathering. And in verse 22, he turns to speak specifically to his disciples. And so he says, take heed. Here is something that Jesus is saying, not just to his disciples, but to all men, unbelievers, everybody. It's relevant to everybody. He says, now, take heed. This is something that you should be careful of. When I was younger and used to do a paper round, which I did for many years, I didn't really used to like, when I was only about the size of the gatepost, the notices that said, beware of the dog. Take heed is exactly the word, beware. There's something here that's a bit frightening. There's something here that you've got to keep your eye open for. There's something here that you need to watch that you're not bitten by. Take heed. And beware of covetousness. Which commandment was thou shalt not covet? And what does covet mean? Well, covet means to desire something that is someone else's, and by extension, to desire something that is not right for you to have. And so Jesus is saying about this man, without saying so exactly in so many words, take heed and beware of covetousness. Make sure you don't break the 10th commandment. Make sure you don't break any commandments. And this is the 10th one, and it's the last one. But you shall not covet anything that is your neighbor's, you remember. Take heed, he says, and beware of coveting. Beware of desiring something that belongs to someone else and is not proper for you to have. Maybe his very answer does suggest that what he desires is something that was not his to have, despite what he said about the inheritance. But the reason he gives is this. A man's life does not consist in the abundance of the things which he possesses. People think that men's lives do consist in the abundance of things that they possess. People will say of somebody, what's he worth? Well, he's worth his kindness, he's worth his love, he's worth his patience, he's worth his religious views. But of course what they mean is how much money's he got. And this is actually the view that most people will take about somebody's worth. It's how much they've got. And it leads to an entirely wrong conception of the values that are in life. The rich may despise the poor. A man's life does not consist in the abundance of things which he possesses. Even a schoolboy may feel those things. Well, remember, just with such a thing like conkers. Now, conkers you find. You don't buy them. You find them. And then maybe you soak them in vinegar, and you drill a hole through them, and you put string through them, and you tie a knot, and all this is your own work. You put some labour into the things that you found. But you can begin to think that you're better than others because you've got 50 conkers on strings, and some of them have won lots of fights with other conkers. And you begin to get this feeling, and it's only a childish feeling about a thing that is not very significant, but you're a bit better than those who haven't got conkers. You're still much better than those who don't want to play conkers. And this is an attitude that is true of life in many things and does not leave us as we grow up because it's part of the old Adam. A man's life does not consist in the abundance of the things he possesses. Now, Jesus is not saying that abundance is wrong. A man may only have one coat and one suit. He may only have the clothes he stands up in. He hasn't got abundance, but his life doesn't even consist in that. That's not what he is. He is what he is inside him. And Jesus is going on to show that a man or a woman really is what they believe towards God and how they walk with God. And we'll go on to that in a minute. But Jesus is going simply to establish by this wonderful story that a man's life does not consist in just having lots of things, whatever those things are. So he speaks a parable. The ground of a certain rich man brought forth plentifully. Well, that's good, because there are often times when things don't go well, when there's a famine, when there's too much rain at one time or too much sun at another, and therefore the harvest does not grow at all well. And it may be there's an implication here that the man managed his estate very well, because if he's going to have ground that brings forth plentifully, year after year when there might be a famine one year and so on, suggests that he either had diverse crops or had got variety in the things that he managed, or else that he worked very, very hard to make sure that year in, year out, despite the vagaries of the weather, he got good results. But the ground of a certain rich man brought forth plentifully. And the Lord Jesus isn't getting at rich men, and he's not getting at plentiful husbandry. He's getting at what a man thinks inside himself. And one of the reasons I read Psalm 49 was that it takes up this theme, but it also took up the theme of what a man thinks inside himself. Do you remember? In Psalm 49, a man thought that his house would live forever. All right, I'm going to die. I'm the second Lord Fauntleroy. But in 200 years' time, there'll be the 8th Lord Fauntleroy. And there'll be the 40th Lord Fauntleroy, thousands of years' time, living in this house. What a wonderful idea. What help is that to you when you're dying and going to hell? It's a silly thought. And then the rich man, the man in Psalm 49, also thought about his name. I'll make a bequest. Poor students can enjoy the Michael Harley Fund in 100 years' time. And they'll think of Michael Harley and they'll say, oh, he must have been a wonderful man. Will they? Most unlikely that they'll even give it a thought. They'll grab the money, grab the scholarship, won't even think about the person. The thing is ridiculous. But what is mentioned in Psalm 49 is, you see, the silly things that people think. And this man thought within himself, saying, what shall I do? Because I have no room where to bestow my barns, my fruits. So here is a man who is contemplating his next step. He's doing it entirely without reference to God, which is always a mistake. No next step of any sort should ever be made without referring it to the Lord in prayer. And this applies to those who are not believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is always and everywhere true. Everything should be referred to God, even if our idea as God is rather remote. But we only just think, well, perhaps he's in control. But maybe our willingness to submit ourselves even that far would be a beginning of an improvement in our lives. Well, here is a man who talks to himself, who thinks to himself, and says to himself, I don't know what to do. I've got so much. Yeah, I know what I'll do. I'll expand. Now, never mind the particular way in which he expands. He expands by, as we read here, pulling down his barns and building greater barns. Maybe he built a big one alongside and then moved all his stuff into that and then extended the whole lot. But it's a major undertaking to move from being a private man, a family man with 6 employees, to moving your business expanding to 60 employees or 600 employees. There are all sorts of problems that you encounter, and it's not necessarily better and it is not necessarily more profitable. There are the problems of labour. There are the problems of tax. There are all sorts of problems. It may hardly be worth it. But certainly you should ask the Lord first. But here was a man who simply wanted to multiply his profits. This will I do. I will pull down my barns and build greater. Well, as the Lord observes later, what point? What's the point? What are you going to store all these things in your barns for? You're like the hoarder counting all his gold, but he lives in poverty. What's the point in living in poverty? You do read of these people sometimes, that they die in poverty and they give them a pauper's burial and then they discover they're millionaires. They've been hoarding all their gold coins. Well, it's a famous picture. But here's a man who's hoarding all his corn, all his grain. Not just enough to keep his own cattle through the winter. Not only just enough to provide seed for the next year for all his farms, but just hoarding it. Not even, as in Egypt, hoarding it up for 7 years against a year of famine that had been instructed about. This is just, I want it to represent my greatness. I will pull down my barns and build greater. And there will I bestow all my fruits and my goods. Here is a man who's self-satisfied. Here is a man who is prepared to let his profits escalate while he has a good time. And I will say to my soul, all right. So here is a man who talks to his soul. Here is a man who talks to himself, but not to God. It's very pointed that he doesn't talk to God. And I will say to my soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry. Well, now, that's a biblical phrase that's become very famous. It's in the Old Testament as well as the New. But let me just have a good time. I'm fed up with work. I've done enough work. Let me retire. Everybody else can do the work. Everybody will look at this and say, it's Lord so-and-so's farm, and I'll just do nothing but eat and drink, get fatter and fatter and more obese and more drunk. And I'll just have no responsibility. I don't want responsibility anymore. Just want people to say, he's great. Now, as I say, this is what happens to people. There comes a time when you've had enough, that you think, I've just got to retire. I've just done enough. And it may be right that you do, but do ask the Lord about it. Or it may be that there is a time when you say, well, I own the farm, I own the things, I'll retire, I'll let others get on with it, and I'll do nothing responsible. See what's happened to this man? Is this all he's going to do in his retirement? And he's retired before the age, by the look of it. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry. No good he can do with his money. No advantage that he can bring to the neighbourhood. No guidance that he could live by judging in the village. Nothing at all, just eat, drink, and be merry. Teenagers talk about boredom, but there's no boredom worse than the boredom of someone who's retired and who's given up all responsibility for the world and for himself. Just pure enjoyment. And in the story, Jesus says, God said to him, thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. The foolishness in leaving out the Lord in the running of our business life, in the running of our social life, in the running of our family life, in the running of our personal life. Not to have close talking with the Lord. There isn't a great deal of difference in talking to the Lord as in talking to one's own soul. You can think, well, what shall I do with all my things? Well, you can get down on your knees and you can say to the Lord, what shall I do with all my things? The one thing is not more different than the other. Whereas the great difference lies in the direction. You acknowledge that there is a creator. You acknowledge that there is one above you who has a right to you and yours. He's made you, he's created you. And therefore he has a purpose for you. And therefore you have a responsibility to him and must give account to him. All the difference between saying, what shall I do, Lord? To saying to your soul, oh, what shall I do? But God said unto him, thou fool. Now, the point of this, of course, is that he didn't know the day before that he was going to die the next night. And this is the point of what Jesus said, you see. If you do not refer the matter to the Lord, then one vital thing that you cannot know is being left out. Now, if you ask the Lord about anything, you will do better than you know. It may be that you will not know that you're dying. It may be that that will come suddenly. But the Lord, in his love and care for you, will have made sure that all the things that you referred to him were in place for the day when you died, and in place for your loved ones and all the others who are affected. But here was a man who didn't think that he might die. The Bible does teach us, not only here but in other places, that it is not morbid to remember that we're mortal. A believer may say with Paul, this mortal shall put on immortality. That's not morbid. This corruptible must put on incorruption. That's not morbid. But not to bear in mind that because we're mortal and corruptible, that we might not die at any time is a grave mistake. One of the things that I owe to my own minister, I didn't go to church till I was 16, and he died of cancer when I was 18 and a bit, so I didn't have all that long under his ministry. But one of the things that I loved was that he insisted that while we were young people, we thought about death. see, he says, and I don't know whether it's true or not as I've got older, but he said to us youngsters, when it gets near and you know you're ill and might die, the whole thing gets too emotional to think straight. It's better thought about when it doesn't appear to be coming on you. And therefore you can think sensibly and rationally. And of course mine and other young people in the church, we thought seriously about death. And it led us to think about what happens after death. And it led us to think about the need of a saviour. And it led us to think about our mortality and our sinfulness. And here the Lord Jesus is saying so clearly that if we only use our thoughts and shut God out of our life, or even a part of our life, then we shall go badly wrong. And we may get caught by surprise. The Lord Jesus said that the end of the world and his return is going to come as a snare, that is a trap, upon all the whole world. It's going to catch unbelievers unawares, totally. They're not expecting it, and it'll happen. And in a personal way, that's what's going to happen here. Here is a man who thinks everything's going brilliantly. The day after tomorrow, he's history. His affairs are wound up. Within a week of him thinking these things, he's in the grave. And his successors are arguing, perhaps, over what's going to happen to his possessions. God said to him, "Thou fool." The manner in which we differ from the beasts is that we have a soul and that we can think in relation to God. And if God calls us a fool, calls a man a fool who doesn't believe in God, as we read that psalm, and he calls a man a fool who does not refer all the things to do with his life, as well as the decisions, to God, who cannot see even where he was born and the time of history that he lives and the things he knows as part of the Lord's providing for him, he's a fool. But his greatest foolishness was perhaps to think without God that he wasn't going to die. This night, thy soul shall be required of thee. There's a play on the words here, of course, that Jesus uses. I will say to my soul, soul? Thou hast much goods laid up for many years. So here was a man who admitted he has a soul. Here was a man who admitted that there was that part of him that was not part of his body, that could be separated from him, that had a capacity to reason and to think. So God says, thy soul is required tonight. I will separate your soul from your body, that is, you will die. And I will require detailed accounts of everything you've done, said, thought. Your soul is required. I require its presence. I require its presence in my immediate presence to give a full account for everything that's done. And if God could be described as hitting below the belt, which of course he can't do that. But there's a real dig in this verse here, isn't it? Thou fool, this night shall thy soul be required of thee. Then who shall those things be which thou hast provided? You worked all your life. And your wastrel son, whom you've cut out, will enjoy it all and spend it on wine, women and song. And if you were alive to see it, you would be horrified. The assistant manager will grub about. And you always thought he was a cheat and you hated him. And the last one, when you made your will, you would try and make sure that he had no part in any ongoing thing. But you didn't make a will. You weren't expecting to die. He's going to get the lot. the more you've thought about how you will enjoy your things, the more the very people you disliked will enjoy them. That's what's being said here. You'll leave them to others with the strong hint that you won't approve of the others who have them, the use they'll make of them, what they'll do with them, and you would be appalled. God said unto him, "Thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. Then whose shall those things be which thou hast provided?" It's the end of story. But out of that story comes some teaching. And we're only going to deal with verse 21, the first part, and then after that he talks to his disciples privately. "Thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. Then whose shall those things be which thou hast provided? So is he that layeth up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." So the things I've been building up to, the things that are there in the story, that instead of saying to himself this and talking to himself that and planning to do this within himself and planning that and longing to do this and longing to do that, probably all began when he was a youngster and he decided he wanted to be this and he wanted to do that and he wanted to be different from dad and he wanted to open up his own, all these things. This whole attitude. If you're not rich towards God, you'll wind up like this man. Now, what does it mean to be rich toward God? You could say that having a lot of money and having the glory of it, that is to say the reputation of it, everybody looks, yes, sir, bows at you, Lord, yes, sir, the glory of it. You could say that this world's possessions and the glory of it is rich towards the world. Rich in the things that the earth provides. Rich in the things that you can physically work for. But you can do all these things without reference to the Creator who made the world, who gave you your gifts, who gives all the things that are part and parcel of the world. The corn seed springs up and it grows. You are not your own. A believer is not his own, he's bought with the price of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. But even an unbeliever is not his own, because he has his life, his very strength, his very home, his very ability to make relationships, his very gifts from God. If there was no God, he couldn't exist, the world wouldn't exist, he wouldn't be able to do any of these things. So it is applicable even to an unbeliever, which is who he's actually talking to, although the believers are with him. And he's going to go on to give more advanced teaching to those who are going to be disciples. But just as a basis, he says, the first priority is to be rich towards God. Rich in the things that have to do with God. You may believe in God, but your relation to him may be a very poor one. It may be poor in the sense that you're constantly disobedient and you don't really refer to him very much. And when you do, you get the sense that he's always telling you off. Your conscience doesn't approve. And you could say that though you believe in God, it's a poor relation that you have with him. When I was at school, I had a poor relation with some teachers and I had a better relation with others, and much of it was down to my personal behaviour. But some of it, no doubt, was down to their character. They could bring the worst out of you or the best out of you. And so this expression, rich towards God, speaks of having a relationship with our Creator. And for believers, with our Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, and having treasure with him. what are the things that constitute treasure before God? Well, first of all, it is salvation. The greatest treasure of all is to be forgiven and is to be granted everlasting life through the blood of the atonement of Jesus Christ. The greatest riches of all are missing without that. Perhaps I've gone the wrong way about this, inasmuch as I've started with what first makes you a multimillionaire before God, as compared with what might make you just a millionaire before God, or what might make you just a little bit aware of God. But there is no substitute. You don't begin the Christian life unless you begin to come to the Lord about the state of your heart. It's a heart matter. The things you find yourself thinking, and you think, I shouldn't be thinking things like this. The things you want to do, and you think, I think I should refer this to the Lord. I'm not sure if it's right. I can ask my mum or dad. Maybe I feel, should be warning bells if you don't think you can ask your mum and dad if you're young. But you may feel that you want to refer it to the Lord. What shall I do with my life? Who shall I play with? What subject shall I do? Where are my gifts? Where do they lie? But above all, I recognize that in my heart there are the things that I displease him with. I'm selfish. I'm irritable. I'm bad-tempered. I think of myself first and foremost. I look at the whole of life as it affects me and the others, you know, just as they impinge on me, rather than thinking of the good of the family or the good of the others first. Therefore, I need to seek the forgiveness of the Lord. But I can't get close to God because I'm a sinner and God is holy. I therefore need to look at my heart before God and to confess my sin and to plead that the blood of the Lord Jesus will cover me. This is riches indeed. If you haven't got that, there's no eternal life. If you haven't got that, there's no forgiveness with God. And these are things that money can't buy. They do speak of riches, treasure towards God. And there are many other things which, in a way, anybody can have, but Christians can have them in a different way. The fruit of the Spirit, do you remember, is love and joy and peace and long-suffering and gentleness and goodness and faith and meekness and self-control. I believe that what you have in that picture is a composite fruit with segments. That is to say, you think of a grapefruit, think of each segment. But each segment in this fruit is love and joy and long-suffering and gentleness and faith and meekness and temperance. That's the composite fruit. Even that's not the perfect explanation, because each bit of the flavour, you shouldn't be able to take out one part and keep it away from the flavouring of the others. Now, in the world, you may know something of love, but it isn't the love that a Christian knows towards God. It is a love perhaps just for those who are like him, or a love for his family only, or a love for those of a similar lifestyle. And so it is that it would be a richness towards God to have some element of love in your life. And it would be better than what this man had, but it still won't save you. But a man needs to think about, why is he not loving? Why does he not embrace men and women, his fellow creatures who share the earth with him? Of course, in Christ we may do it best. How is our love? How can we be, can we take the love of God that we have received and can't give it to others? The answer is, if you haven't got it, you can't give it. On the other hand, if you have received love from the Saviour and know what it is to be pardoned and forgiven, then it would enrich your life and enrich others' lives if that love was shown to others. If the same forgiveness that was shown to you was shown to others. Now, to be rich towards God is to have these characteristics in your heart and know that they're much more important than what you own, much more important than your money, much more important than your hobby, much more important than your work, much more important than everything that shall pass with the passing of this life. To be rich towards God as a believer, of course, is to have love and to have joy. Where's the true joy? The true joy lies in knowing and loving the Lord Jesus Christ. The true joy that does not fade knows that you are with him at all times. Peace. We sang the hymn about peace. I thought that would be good to sing one of the hymns about peace. Peace of mind, peace of conscience, peace of heart. But these can only come from our relationship with God. And so all I'm seeking to say to you is this, that Jesus here says that if we lay up treasures for ourselves, we only take ourselves into consideration, we only think about what is good for us and for our soul, and added to that, that we only think of the things that can remain true and valid in this life, then we're just like that man. So is he that layeth up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. I pray that everyone here will be rich in all the things that have to do with God. Rich in the love of the Saviour, rich in the knowledge of forgiveness of sins, rich in the knowledge of walking under his protection, rich in the knowledge of walking under his guidance, rich in the knowledge of knowing that nothing can ever separate you from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. These are the true riches. If you don't have them, you may think they're a bit forlorn compared with the money you've got. But your money and your time have no ultimate value compared with these things, and I trust you will major on them. Amen.